Alex kicked off chapter 9 last time, and because he was going to be gone this week, he asked me if I would finish out chapter 9 of Hebrews this week, so I'm doing that. Verses 1 through 14 of chapter 9 focused on Christ, the better high priest of a better tabernacle. And very related to that, as we move into the chapter, the remaining portion focuses on Christ, the better mediator of a better covenant through a better sacrifice. And so it certainly all ties together. And all these ideas, and maybe you've picked up on it already, are somewhat repeated throughout the letter. He adds new dimensions to things he's already said earlier on, and so there'll be some new twists that he adds here, but we're still walking in the same general area of the covenant, of the mediator, of superiority of Christ over every aspect of the old covenant, which this author says is not only absolute, but was basically a copy of the real things to come. Let me open this in a word of prayer, please. Our Lord, we come to you and we ask that by your Spirit, who is with us and in us, you might illumine our minds to the things that you had this author write, the things that he is thinking, the arguments that he is making, impress them upon us in the same way. Perhaps, Lord, we are not Jews being tempted to return to the law. But there's relevance throughout this epistle for each and every Christian in this day and in this age. And I pray that you would help us to lay hold of that and appreciate it and be encouraged and comforted by all that this author has to say. We give this time to you, Lord, that it may be to your glory and our edification. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
There's outlines. Anybody not get an outline? There's some in the back and some up here if you don't have one. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 15 to 22 if you want to follow along. Hebrews 9, 15 to 22. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity the death of one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Imagine how long that took. Saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Okay, we'll stop there, and then we'll go into the second half of it. On your outlines, Roman numeral 1, Christ the mediator of a better covenant. And then A, therefore, that's an important beginning to the verse, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. So far, our author has spoken about covenant in this letter 11 times. He will do so 4 times in this passage and another 6 times through the letter. Anytime you see something repeated that often, you know it's a dominant theme. And this is a dominant theme in this letter, the covenant, the old versus the new. And so, again, from different angles, he keeps discussing how the new covenant under Christ is so far superior to the old. Mediator is an idea mentioned twice, once in our passage, once in chapter 6, and then again it's going to be mentioned in chapter 12. And then there's another word that is relevant here. We met it way back in chapter 7. Various translations handle it differently, but the idea is a guarantee, and it's very closely related to mediator. And let me explain why. Jesus both establishes the covenant as its mediator, and he himself is the surety of it. So he guarantees it. He establishes it, and then he guarantees it. Both are based upon him, his character, his righteousness, who he is. And we often hear that salvation is all of God. In this epistle, we need to add that salvation is also all of Christ. Very definitely. Number two on your outline under A. And I have some planned stops here for questions and answers, so we'll get to that in a bit. But verse 15, you can see no matter how your verse starts in the English, it makes a comment based on what came before. For this reason. The reason likely looks back to verses 11 through 14, which pointed out that Christ's blood, unlike the blood of animals, is able to cleanse to the depth of our soul, to our consciences. Okay? Something the old covenant could not do. Something old animal sacrifices could not do. Why is this? Well, because the first covenant could not change the inner person. That awaited Christ, who, by the way, you recall, told Nicodemus one night, you must what? Be born again, be born from above. That's the critical change, and then all that comes along in its wake is what awaited the new covenant, which allowed the actual cleansing of the inner soul, of the conscience. That's the inner change that comes with the new covenant. Here is a significant way in which the covenant that Jesus mediates is far superior to the first covenant. Only by this covenant is it true, and I'm quoting verse 15 near the end, so that those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Only those who have clear consciences, only those whose inner person has been made alive by the cleansing of Christ to God, have been mediated by Christ to have the hope of and the certainty of receiving the eternal inheritance. That's a hallelujah. 2 points under that, A and B. The author's immediate, if you look closely, his immediate perspective is retrospective. He is thinking about those people under the first covenant. Transgressions, he says, that were committed under the first covenant. In other words, Jews under the Old Testament. What was provided under the first covenant to the faithful of Israel was a provisional anticipatory awaiting the inauguration sort of salvation, sort of redemption. Redemption was received in its reality only through Christ. Redemption has to do with the payment of a price. That price could not be animal blood. That price had to be our representative, the one prophesied to come, and the one whom John the Baptist twice in the Gospel of John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the people." So, it was a real redemption, but not a final redemption. It looked forward, it anticipated. Be on your outline. Even though he is thinking right now retrospectively about how the first covenant and how the better covenant takes care of those faithful in the old covenant, nevertheless, it's true for Gentiles as well. And Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 3, 5. Speaking of all people, Jews and Gentiles, he says he refers to God's propitiation in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God. He passed over sins previously committed. Whose sins? All of the called, all of the chosen, Jew and Gentile, of both ages. So while the writer of Hebrews in this particular point is thinking retrospectively to of his fellow Jews under the first covenant, he's not excluding what Paul brings in. All people are covered. There was a forbearance of God until the time of Christ's coming, until the actual propitiation was provided, which animals could not do. Ben?
Just to make sure that point's clear, yours, I'm not saying you're wrong, I'm just restating your point. You're saying that in the Old Covenant, the sacrifices of animals, people should not have understood them as actually atonement.
They didn't.
Correct.
The prophets themselves later said, we know that animals can't save.
Correct. And so the word forbearance is a more appropriate word to understand God's treatment of sin.
Mm-hmm. Although, as we'll see in a moment, the Old Testament, particularly in David and the Psalms, extols the wonderful forgiveness of God.
Right.
Okay. Forgiveness as understood within the parameters of the covenant made with them.
Yes.
Not yet in light of its fulfillment or the understanding of that fulfillment that would come with Christ Jesus.
Right.
So that even John the Baptist did not quite get it.
Yeah.
He was expecting a different kind of Messiah than what Jesus proved to be. All right. The writer refers to the called. Called people of all times required a cleansing, whether under the first covenant or under the second covenant. The called were to be cleansed. Under the first covenant, provisionally. Under the second covenant, actually, through the blood of Christ. But that cleansing is retroactive. Okay? It's absolutely retroactive. There will be no one in the new people of God, in the new heaven and the new earth, who are not there because of the cleansing effect of Jesus Christ, the true atonement, the true Lamb. So it is the same for all. And as we've said, I think repeatedly in this class and probably many of the classes, all have been saved through faith. Regardless of the degree of revelation made, which is progressive from Genesis on through the New Testament, faith was always the connecting point with God. Faith was always the application of what God was saying. And so while the actual reality of certain things awaited Christ, faith still saved people in the Old Testament. You may recall in chapter 7, when I was sharing in that chapter that I stopped for a moment and I listed all the many assurances that are in this epistle. We often think of Hebrews as a book of warnings, but it's filled with assurances. Well, here is another one that the writer is giving to us, talking about this sure eternal inheritance, this sure coverage for transgressions committed. If you have been called by God, another way of saying you sovereignly belong to God by being effectually drawn to Christ through him, then he has thoroughly cleansed your conscience to stand in God's presence for eternity. We are thoroughly cleansed. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says that we can come boldly, what? Before the throne of grace. Why? I mean, it is the holy God who's on that throne. How can I come boldly? And all of us are quite aware of the up and down, the stock market chart of our lives. Is it not? A good day, bad day. I'm getting there, but nope. We're all aware of that. And yet, because of what Christ has done, this is true. I can come and stand boldly before the throne of grace because I am cleansed in God's sight through Christ. Number three on your outline. Let me give you an aside about this conscience being cleansed. Anyone here ever do something that resulted in a troubled conscience? Okay, well, you must not be believers, I guess. Obviously, this is not saying that you will never have a troubled conscience because of some thought, some word or some deed. The conscience still remains a tool in God's hand. And we have 1 John 1:9 to deal with it. Okay? When I confess my sins, I say to God the same thing that he says about what I have done. He is faithful and just to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Okay, so my conscience needs, think about Jesus in different places, John 13 and John 15, I think. One was when he was washing the feet, and Peter said, no. And Jesus talked about the one who has been bathed only needs what? To wash his feet. And then two chapters later, he says, because of the word I have spoken, okay, you are all clean. Okay, so there is that essential cleaning of the conscience that this writer is talking about that does not nullify the fact that we need to keep our consciences updated. Okay, we need to go to 1 John 1:9 and not that we fall back and we become dirty within our soul again. That's been taken care of. But we need to keep close accounts. There's a filial relationship between sons and daughters and our father. A filial relationship that is based upon an enduring, unbreakable love, as we as parents have for our children, but which requires throughout that relationship a renewing of the relationship in certain ways because of things that have happened. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. That's the difference that I would make. Now, I'm getting to the Q&A. Hang on, write down a little note. I want to ask this. I want to say a word about redemption. It's an important word, redemption, ransom. In the original language in Greek, they both come from the same root. They're so connected. Redemption is mentioned here in verse 12 and in verse 15. And the first one, redemption, is the purchasing of freedom. I grew up with S&H Green stamps. Okay, really warped my understanding of redemption.
I have no idea.
You're glazed over.
No,
okay, all right. I got basketballs and all kinds of things because of green stamps. Anyway, redemption is a slave market term, okay? And we've lost that. But it is the buying out of slavery. It is the purchasing that takes place. Ransom is the cost of that purchase. Jesus is central to both. Jesus purchased our freedom at the infinite cost of his own blood. He is both our redemption because he became our ransom and paid the price necessary for our freedom. Those are important concepts in the Bible. It is the price paid on behalf of others. I don't have to pay it. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that we have escaped the wrath to come because we're in Christ, because he took it. He paid the price. He spilled his blood. Jesus gave his life a ransom in place of our own lives. And this image of redemption and ransom pervades this entire passage and much of this epistle. One more thing I'll say on verse 15. Notice verse 15 connects redemption with transgressions. Redemption with transgressions. The redemption of transgressions, he says. The obvious inference here is that such sins could not really be forgiven under the first covenant. And therefore, a new covenant was absolutely necessary. The word transgressions is a different word in the New Testament that often comes up when we see the word sin. Because transgressions, while sin was in the world from the beginning, transgressions didn't begin until what was given? A commandment. You can only transgress a rule, a commandment. That doesn't mean sin was not in the world. Obviously it was ever since Adam. But a transgression, and Paul makes this argument back in Romans, by the way, a transgression has to do with the commands of God and breaking them. Okay, so a redemption from the transgressions, from the breaking of God's rules, from living in rebellion to what God has revealed. Redemption has been made for those things. But it could not happen through the on the basis of the first covenant. It required another covenant for sure. So, and then one final thing, the inheritance. He mentions an inheritance here, and he really doesn't go on to say anything more about it. I agree with those who think it refers to the sum total of the blessings that come through Christ as our mediator, our ransom, our redeemer, that are awaiting us in the future, although they have some benefits, definite benefits now in the Christian's life. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We have been set apart from sin and death to the Lord. I mean, there's definite benefits here, but it's primarily looking at the future. It's probably closely related to other ideas in this epistle, such as the Sabbath rest or the city to come. These are all future ideas that are part of our inheritance for being in Christ, something that Christ achieved for us. Things which Peter says in his first epistle are incorruptible, cannot be touched, are reserved in heaven for us while we are being kept for it. Check that out in the first chapter of 1 Peter. All right, a little bit further, then we'll open for Q&A. Let me look at 16 and 17 real briefly. It's be on your outline. I'll reread them. For where a covenant is, there must necessity be a death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while one who makes it lives. It is important, I think, to take full note of the word for. In fact, the connecting, grammarians call them linking words throughout this passage are almost in every single verse. I remember Alex once, whatever he was sharing, I don't remember which time, but saying how tightly knit this argument is in Hebrews, and it is. And the one way you can tell that is all these fors and therefores and so that's, it ties everything together. It's like a strung together thought that you have to kind of take apart to see how it all relates to one another. But it is all together. The for, and then in verses 15 and 18, you'll notice a therefore. Suggests to me that what we have in verses 16 and 17 is a continuation of the teaching that he's already begun. An earlier chapter talked about the blood of the covenant. Here, the focus is on the death for the covenant. Throughout 15 to 28, I find compelling, and I know that because I read lots of different translations, I know that other translations have inserted here in these two verses the words will or testament instead of covenant. Mine doesn't. Mine stays with covenant. The word, by the way, diatheke in Greek is the same. So it's an interpretive translational change that is not seen in the original language. So I am approaching this as if there is no change in the author's thought. He is still talking about covenant and not hasn't shifted to a will or a testament. However you look at it, I'm not sure that it makes a great significant difference, but at least to let you know if you're reading in your Bible's will or testament, that's the difference that's being made. Indeed, a will and a biblical covenant are two different things, but as far as I can tell, I am persuaded that the author of Hebrews, who uses covenant multiple times, is got one thing in mind, the same thing all the way through, and isn't transitioning. Let me read this sentence more literally, because English translations, except those that are more wooden, have attempted to smooth out the meaning or the way this reads. A number of scholars in their commentaries emphasize the original way that this reads in the Greek. I want you to listen to this. The death of the one who made it must be born. The word for born, pharaoh, is I get the picture of somebody with a heavy backpack on, something bearing a heavy load, Okay, that's the graphic picture of this Greek word. And you kind of miss that in our English translations. But it says, the death of the one who made it must be born for or because a covenant is confirmed by dead things. It's neuter and it's also plural, not shown in many of our translations. So the death of the one who made it must be born. Okay, it has to be born. Why? Because a covenant is confirmed by death, by dead things. Now, why do I bother to read that? Well, because some of the ramifications from that are a little different than how our English translations would lead us to think. One, on this literal reading, the first covenant, death of the covenant makers, Israel, they entered into covenant with Moses, with the sacrifices, everything being sprinkled, the people being sprinkled, the book being sprinkled. They enter into covenant. They were the covenant makers. And everything was substitutionally born, their sins, substitutionally born by what? Absolutely, by animals, okay? God, in his grace and his mercy, allowed that the blood of animals would substitutionally bear the consequence of the sin of the people in breaking and transgressing the law. Otherwise, we would have seen dead Jews right and left every time they broke the law. But God, in his mercy, gave a system whereby, as they confess their sins and bring their offerings, the blood of that animal could bear the weight of God's wrath, and they could live and be forgiven. Okay, that's a substitution. Okay, so things are being born by death, not their death, animals' death, that allow them to live and be forgiven under the provisional system of the old covenant. Looking forward to the cross as we look backward to the cross. Okay? It was always the cross that actually saves. It always took the Lamb of God, provided by God, that would save. But those who were of faith in the old, even when they lived under the system of the commandments, of the Levitical law and the Levitical practices, were still only really saved by the same means, looking forward in faith to what God would one day provide. Of course, back then they had no clue of the wonder of what God was going to do through his eternal Son becoming a man. They couldn't know that. But yet by faith they believed that God would provide an atoning sacrifice far better than the animals. But the animals for the time being bore the load. The dead things prescribed by God being accepted by God in the place of their lives. They entered into a covenant. It was a self-maledictory covenant, meaning I am bringing curse upon myself if I... What did they all say after Moses led them in the law and before he sprinkled them with the blood of the sacrifices? What did Israel say to Moses in terms of how they would respond to the law? Anybody remember, just generally speaking? We will obey it all. And didn't they do a good job? Yeah, we will obey it all. Okay, so they entered into a covenant promising to do what? Obey it all, or the consequences, death. It has always been true, the wages of sin is death. However, again, let me say, in God's grace and his mercy, under the first covenantal system, he provided a way for the faithful to receive his provisional forgiveness. Our God is great. It is. It's absolutely wonderful. And so they were no less saved than we are, because faith was the operative principle. What they placed their faith in was certainly different, based on revelation at the time, than what we base our faith on, which is far exceeding because we have met the Christ. The Christ has come. We know that all that was before was a type and a copy pointing towards the Christ. And so our faith is so much better grounded in its object, but it's still a faith that saved. And God provided the system for that. All right. Questions, comments? Yes, Alicia.
No, I think it's something that caught my attention, and maybe you can clarify for me. The idea of atonement is that their faith was still in God. I mean, even though it was a limited ability of the animal could only atone for the sin of the day, not eternal sin. You know what I mean? They brought it to the priest. The priest sacrificed it. They believed that their sin was being paid for through God's provision. So they didn't understand what Christ was going to do, but as a foreshadow of what would happen, they were still believing in the same process.
That's faith captures what you're saying. They had faith in God, not in the animal sacrifices. They did obedience through the animal sacrifices, but they had faith in what God had promised would happen through those animal sacrifices.
Right. And it was okay. Still atonement.
I mean, it is.
Saying it was atonement that was happening.
Yeah.
It just wasn't an atonement once and for all.
It wasn't the consummation, as our author talks about here.
You had to come in and do it again.
Yeah,
you know?
So, Day of Atonement.
But the principle was still the same.
Almost everything in the Old Testament, in principle, is seed planted,
right,
pointing towards the fulfillment, the plant that blooms in the New Testament in Christ. Brings forth the reality that it could only hope for. Yeah, okay. Ben.
I'm going to actually talk about this next week. If it had not been for Jesus, those things would have done nothing.
Absolutely.
And he maybe very clearly said that in chapter 10.
Right. Yeah.
But they were believing God's promise.
Correct.
I mean, that's because they were believing by faith in the same. And when Christ made his sacrifice, all that had happened before was paid eternally for them.
Correct.
They couldn't believe in what hadn't happened yet, but they could believe that God would make a way.
That's right.
The benefits of the cross go both directions.
Right.
Yes.
Entirely. And actually, we'll see that a little bit further on here, where the author will make a comment about a difference between the foundation to the consummation. Important point, but it stresses the comprehensiveness of that one event in that salvifically historical moment when Christ came and offered himself up. It went both directions. The blood flowed both directions and covered all who were of faith, or in term that Paul uses often and this author uses here, covered the called. The called were covered in the blood. All right. Anything else? Yes.
I just want to mention a couple of passages that come to mind and see how you want to interact with this. So we just heard it last week in Matthew 9, citing Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And there's also Psalm 51 that said, you won't delight in a sacrifice, or I would have given it. You know, the sacrifice of God is a broken heart. He won't despise a broken spirit or something like that.
And put those two together, by the way, in my answer. I mean, those two are essential because on the one hand, with the first one, God is declaring that rote observance does nothing. Okay. With the second, he's saying it's the heart, it's the soul attitude with which you come to me, bringing what I have demanded, that is acceptable. And without the one, the other is useless. And of course, often it was only the other, apart from, they constantly talk about, I have planted my field and yet it is gone bad. The shepherds of my people are all corrupt. And so God never speaks in a way that denigrates his own law, nor does this author. He denigrates the sinfulness of his people, who observed aspects of his law only by rote and without a broken and contrite heart. Yeah. And by the way, that's true for us today as well.
Can I make one more point on that? I think some people will take that principle and then apply it to the form is of no use. So they'll say, no. You know, what's really important is the substance, it's your heart. It's not really matter what you actually look at, the externals. But the reality is, in the Old Covenant, people were required to do these things.
Yeah, it's a matter of obedience.
That's right.
We live in a different covenant.
And they were, but they were attached to what God was ultimately after.
Yeah.
And they were really just, anyway. So they couldn't say, well, I'm going to do that, but I'm not going to sacrifice bulls and goats.
Yeah. Yeah, keep in mind, Jesus lived under the first covenant,
right. Okay?
And he lived obediently under the first covenant.
Right.
Not until he went to the cross, went to the grave, and rose again was there the beginning, the ending, the obsoleteness of the one and the beginning of the other. So yeah, the form was important because God had said.
It's always the heart that he's after. I mean, it is. The heart as opposed to the sacrifice. And then Jesus talks about later on, it's the heart, right?
Yeah.
Your core.
And we might go so far as to say that if your heart is indeed right, you will observe what God has said. In the Old Testament, it would have been the legal requirements. In the New Testament, it's the law of Christ, okay? And following the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. Okay, so, but whichever it is, if your heart is right with God, you will want to follow him, obey him, wanting to bring him glory, knowing that it is for my best good. All right, yes?
It would seem that God's judgment was immediate with the children of Israel when they rebelled. He would take immediate action. For example, when they asked for meat, and he gave them the meat, but then he killed a whole group of the population were killed because they rebelled.
They weren't vegetarians, right?
Okay. When they ate the quails. Okay. But then a fifth state still saved these people. We don't know what happened to them, but were they saved? The ones that rebelled over and over?
I don't think we can say definitively among them, but I would... All of Israel that came out of Egypt, except for Moses, anybody name the other two, went into the promised land. All died, not necessarily were killed. There were episodes in the wilderness where God judged immediately certain ones, certain families, and they died. I would probably suggest that God did not always respond in judgment immediately. I have to think about how many years transpired while the prophets were speaking, Isaiah and Jeremiah, warning, change your ways or this is what's going to happen. Decades and generations transpired before God's judgment. He is the model of long-suffering. Okay. Yes, indeed, there are episodes in the Bible where there is an immediate judgment. I can think of that in the New Testament, too. Remember that married couple that thought they'd make a buck on their land? But generally speaking, God is long-suffering and forbearing, and we see his patience over generations before he... But he also is not just patient, he is verbal. He warns, he speaks, he calls people, change, walk in my ways. Okay, so... there's both, maybe, perhaps, but I think predominantly it's a patience. Yes?
Sorry, going back to Joanna's question, I think she asked, were they saved or not?
Yeah. Okay, specifically, which people are you referring to?
Israelite.
Who all died in the wilderness?
Yeah.
Under the immediate
not
judgment.
All of them, but sometimes, I think it was some priests, another example, some of them who... The earth just opened and devoured them. Those are the incidents I'm trying
Aiken.
To yeah, relate to.
Yeah. I think I'm going to have to say we can't say.
Yeah, I know.
We can't say. We may have an inclination one way or the other, but I'm not confident enough to say one way or the other. I need to get on, but go ahead, Alicia. Well, sure. She's talking about those who died.
But I'm just saying discipline doesn't equal not salvation.
Not at all.
Discipline
no.
And chasing back to God.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
So Moses didn't enter into the
Yeah, exactly. That's good. Okay, so see on your outline, the blood of Moses' covenant bound participants to loyalty or death. Let's look at 18 through 22 again. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself, that's the law, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels and the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Notice again that verse 18 starts with a therefore, tying it together. In Exodus 24, after animals were sacrificed, Moses read the covenant to the people who, as we've already established, said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They committed themselves to that covenant. They said, "We will obey." The sacrificial blood that was sprinkled on the book and all of the people signified the cost of sinning, the cost of breaking that covenant, going against their promise. Okay? That was the price of it. Such, again, gracious and merciful sacrifices reminded the people repeatedly, week after week, year after year, festival after festival, of two things. One, of God's utter holiness. And number two, the need for forgiveness because of our sinfulness. Okay? So two things were constantly put before Israel because of all the animal sacrifices, to remind them that they needed an atonement that could not be accomplished with animals, but which through their obedience to his prescriptions, he would cover over them such that they would be saved. Okay? So, you've already seen that the first covenant involves animal blood as representative of the people. I don't die, I bring my spotless lamb, or my spotless goat, or my calf. That's what dies in my stead. And by entering into that covenant, they brought a curse. They agreed themselves to a curse on their lives for breaking it. But that curse was involved also the prescription of substitutionary sacrifices. Substitutionary is a theological word that is important in Christianity. There are those who deny substitution. In fact, they find it so totally unreasonable, unthinkable. And yet the Bible seems to speak clearly in multiple ways of substitution. One thing or person stands in place of another, and God accepts that. Christ, of course, when he came, is the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice. How can he be considered such?
Because he didn't deserve it.
He didn't deserve it, but by doing it, what does he accomplish? He dies for us. What does Paul say in Romans 6? If you are a believer, you have died, been buried, and raised to newness of life. How? When did that happen?
With Christ.
I didn't go on any cross. I certainly haven't gone into any grave, nor come out of it myself. And yet all that Christ did is said to have been done, or I am in him when it happened. That's substitution, folks. God in his grace allowed another to deal with my sins and the judgment that I deserved in order that I may experience life eternally. That's substitution. That's an important New Testament concept that is certainly reiterated here in this passage. look at verse 22 again. Two things I want to say about verse 22 before moving on to the rest of the passage. One might actually say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Number one point I'd make is sin can be cleansed, is so obvious through the entire Bible, only through blood. And blood represents what? Alex made this clear. Since the 1800s, there's been a misunderstanding that blood represents life, because the life is in the blood. But blood represents here what?
Death.
Absolutely death. Okay? So sin can only be cleansed through a shedding of the blood, a death that has to occur. And another link from this verse is that there must be this cleansing if there's ever going to be forgiving. Now, isn't that interesting? God's on record saying, your sins I will remember no more. I will push them as far as the east is from the west. Now, obviously, God does not have a bad memory. But he chooses no longer to behave with me based upon that sin because he has forgiven it and put it out of the way. It is not an obstacle now to our relationship. Okay, but the point is that something has to happen in me for him to be able to do that, because God is not the kind of God, he is too holy, to lift up the carpet and sweep my sins under it. Or to just say, Lance, that's not so bad, that's okay, I'll turn my head. That God cannot do. He must have a price paid for sin. Right? So there has to be this cleansing. I have to be cleansed. You have to be cleansed. If indeed my sins initially and continually can be forgiven. And praise God, he has provided that once and for all. We keep reading that word once in Hebrews. Once and for all. Through Christ, our mediator, our ransom, our high priest. All right, let me go on to number two, and on your outline, Christ mediates a better covenant by a better final sacrifice. I'm going to read the rest of the passage, see how much we can get done here. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, there's that word again, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin. And for whom? To those who eagerly await him. Amen. Hopefully that's everyone in this room eagerly awaiting for that return. A, on your outline, comparing copies with realities. Again, there's the connection of therefores and words that pick up statements made earlier in this letter. For instance, the word copies has been used back in chapter 8. We have it in chapter 9 earlier in the chapter, and then here again. Copies, in my mind, virtually describes almost everything of the Old Testament. Was a copy, looked forward to, was a symbol of some reality that could only come to fruition through the Son of God incarnate, the Lamb. Okay, so number one, heavenly things require better sacrifices. Now, this is an interesting comment. Moses was given a blueprint, and he of all the tabernacle and all its furnishings and equipment and utensils, he was given a pattern out of heaven. Now, I don't think we're to think that the tabernacle or dwelling place of God has furniture and utensils and that sort of thing. But what, however it came to Moses in order to build something that represented the holiness of God's dwelling place, that was the tabernacle and everything in it. But then he makes a statement here, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Now, what catches our attention there? Well, but what else? What seems perhaps a little unusual about that statement? See, we get it that Jesus was a better sacrifice for us here on earth. How does his sacrifice a better sacrifice for the things in heaven? That's an interesting comment, is it not?
He
arose, and that of course cleanses all that we are here on earth. But listen to what the author actually says. He says, but the heavenly things themselves with cleansed with better sacrifices than these. In some way he is seeing a cleansing that actually takes place with the heavenly things. I wish he would have said more. I actually do. One commentator, Ellingsworth, lists 8 different positions of scholars on what this is referring to, and he has narrowed it down to 8. Okay, so that means there's many more. So this has been a troubling idea. We get that the things on earth need to be cleansed, but how can the things in heaven, the dwelling place of God, need to be cleansed? The 3 top explanations are 1, our sins taint even heaven, or 2, God's people are being thought of here as the temple of God, although that's not really what he's saying here, he's talking about heavenly things, or 3, the author is thinking symbolically, not literally. There's no impurity implied in heaven, only a consecration. I have to admit, I don't know what the best answer is to this. It is, I think the point that's being made is indeed symbolic. As I said, I don't think we're to believe that there's furniture and utensils and that kind of thing in heaven that need to be cleansed.
Or, you're going to one extreme, but you're not going to the other. So there may or may, I mean...
I would say they're not, but let me finish on this. I don't know exactly what the author was thinking, and it's apparent that many others don't also, because of the many different ideas that have been extrapolated from this one verse. But some way, Christ, by going through the gate, if you think of it that way, into the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, heaven, where God dwells himself, where Christ himself dwelled in all eternity. Okay, with our redemption in tow, as he goes into the Father's presence, somehow taking that cleansing right up to the throne and sitting down next to the Father. I mean, I think the major point here is that Christ went into heaven. Okay? That's the major point. The Old Covenant only allowed the blood of animals once a year to go into the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary. You had the court of the Gentiles, okay, on the outside. And then you had the holy place. And then you had the inner sanctuary, the most inner room of it being the Holy of Holies, where you had the Ark of the Covenant, where you had the mercy seat with the cherubim all made out of gold, representing the mercy of God as a propitiation for our sins. Okay, all of that is representative symbolically of what Jesus in reality entered into in heaven. And the cleansing that he achieved here, that is for us now, he took with him in his person into the very presence of the Father. Again, I don't know you may choose to come down differently on what the author is saying there. I think it's a bit of a conundrum, but I think the main point is heaven. Christ is in the real Holy of Holies, not the one made with hands, the infinite, eternal dwelling place of God. He is there. Okay, I only have a few minutes left, so let me just look over and see if there's something else that I would like to have us think about.
Could it be his bride?
Pardon me?
Could it be his bride?
Could what be his bride?
The fact that he entered into the holies of holies and he takes his bride with him.
Well, we're not there yet. There are some, of course. But yeah, he takes... what I meant to suggest is he takes all the measures of atonement and cleansing that he achieved with him. Okay? Of course, we are seated in the heavenlies in a positional way. One day I may be there before you or you before I, but we will all be there eventually who have believed in Christ. But I am not sure that's exactly... I think the main point is he's in heaven. He's in the real place of God. Yes? Could you speak a little bit louder? I'm old.
Just for reference, the divine counsel, and you know how Satan roams the earth when he goes before God and presents a case and he's always accusing, right?
Yeah.
He's in judgment. So it will make sense that there is evil present in heaven if only him.
Yeah.
And in Judaism, they believe that there's multiple levels of hell and multiple levels of heaven, and the angels, if the fallen ones, ones that work for Lucifer. Remember the battle where you had, was it Daniel was praying, and it was Gabriel and Michael talking about the prince of Persia, and you have the dominions and the layers, right? So that makes sense as far as like unclean things needing to be cleansed. But in Judaism, they believe that when the heavenly host does their praise to God, they're down on earth doing their job, going back up, and they have to be washed. And you know how it talks about the waters that we get cleansed in when we're forgiven, right? Like before we go to heaven, how we get washed by snow, we forget our sins. Well, the angels bathe in that before they go into God's heavenly presence. Now, again, that's apocryphal and Judaic teaching, but if that helps at all illuminate that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that is apocryphal and not anything specifically spelled out. Nevertheless, the idea that Satan had free access to God, we see that clearly, of course, in the book of Job, is one of the eight options that Ellingsworth cites that some scholars take as to the meaning of this, because he has a presence or an approach to God, and he is, of course, sinful. There's a taintedness there. Again, these are extrapolations that go beyond what I'm willing to say absolutely is what's going on there. But I come back to the main point, where he is, where he went himself on behalf of us, the author says. So he's there, therefore Paul can say we are seated in the heavenlies because we are in him. Okay, I'm not there yet, but in him I am, and I am cleansed. Even though in this life I require to keep that cleansing updated by my daily sins of thought and deeds and words, okay? But I am cleansed, and my cleaner, my mediator, my ransom, my redeemer is in the presence of the Father. All right. We are out of time, and I'm probably going to just let it go there. One of the things I'd like to say is that he talks about the consummation, and if Christ weren't better than the animals, he would have to die regularly, even as the Day of Atonement annually had to bring a sacrifice over and over and over again. Sin goes all the way back to Adam, and it goes all the way forward through history to the end time. Okay? There had to be something to cover that. And the author is saying that Christ once and for all sacrifice was so sufficient, so adequate, so powerful, so comprehensive as to reach all the way back to Adam and all the way forward to the last sin of the last person before the consummation. And none but Christ could do that. So that all of the faithful during this age of the new covenant are covered by that blood, as well as all of the faithful of the previous age. And that's, he's writing to Jews who would have understood the imagery of the Old Testament, of the tabernacle, of the sacrifices, of the blood, of the over and overness of it all. They would have appreciated that. And they would have come away with a sound assurance that this Christ, this mediator, capped all others. Let me give thanks and we'll close this. Lord, I thank you that you are that mediator. You are that high priest of ours who entered but once, never needing to enter again. And as our writer says at the end of this chapter, we eagerly await, as the Israelites stood outside the temple on the Day of Atonement, anxiously waiting to see if the high priest would actually come out or if he would have been slain in God's presence. And when he came out, they all rejoiced, knowing that their sins had been covered. Lord, so we also, in a much fuller way, wait for your appearing as you leave that heavenly tabernacle and you come again for those who eagerly wait you. Lord, may that be an attitude, a spirit of our soul that you nurture and nurture, that we would desire to have that happen more than anything else in this life. Lord, come quickly. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.